The Operation of Divine Law in Human Affairs by Peter V. Ross. Modern Concept of Deity. When we look out upon the world at large and contemplate the beauty and order manifested on all hands and in every direction, and then consider that what we see through the restricted avenue of the physical senses is not the fullness, but at most only a hint of the perfection and grandeur of the spiritually real phenomena which fill all space, we are at once led to inquire concerning the origin of things. We cannot conceive of their being here by accident or chance, nor by virtue of their own power or volition. But we are persuaded, if we think seriously upon the subject, that they are emanations of eternal substance, and that underlying them is some grand beneficent purpose. Naturally, different people at different periods have entertained widely varying conceptions as to the origin, cause, or creation of things. The ancient Hebrews, for example, conceived of the Creator as an enlarged human being, Jehovah by name. A sort of king having the uneven temperament and the local jurisdiction of a chieftain or monarch. But in course of time, with the expansion of Hebrew thought, Jehovah gave place to Elohim, whose presence bright all space doth occupy, all motion guide. One reason the Bible holds absorbing interest for thinking people is that it portrays this unfoldment of the Hebrew conception of deity from a primitive sense of God as corporeal, circumscribed, and human, toward an enlightened concept of God as being everywhere present, as having all intelligence, as possessing and exercising all power, unseen and unsearchable to the physical senses. This enlarged conception of deity was the priceless contribution from the Jewish race to Western civilization, made while paganism and mythology still lingered in cultured Greece and Rome. Yet there remains with all races the necessity for a more tangible concept, a more definite definition of deity to meet the practical needs of humanity. And this came only 60 years or so ago, through the inspired thought of Mary Baker Eddy, when she discerned that God is spirit, mind, life, love, principle. This definition is abundantly sustained by scriptural authority. Thus, Moses, encouraging his followers during their struggles in the wilderness, reminds them that God is life. Paul refers to God as mind when, in writing to the Philippians, he admonishes them to have that mind which was in Christ Jesus. Jesus, finding the Samaritan woman at the well, in an inquiring mood, says to her, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. While John, whose association with the Nazarene has transformed him from the impetuous son of thunder to the gentle apostle of peace, can say, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Nor is there any escape from the logic of Mrs. Eddy's definition of deity. For when we concede, as we do, that God is everywhere present and all-knowing, we are driven to the conclusion that he must be mind. Nothing other than mind can be all-knowing and measure up to omniscience. But mind, ever animate and ceaselessly active, cannot be dissociated from life. Therefore, we are led to see that God is life as well as mind. Mind and life, however, in their true sense, are inseparable from love. But mind, life, and love, as humanly manifested, are lamentably imperfect. Only as love is unselfish, mind unerring, life above disease, can they properly be held to be deity. In other words, only as they are sustained, vitalized, and impelled by principle are they worthy names for God. And on the other hand, only as principle is not abstract and mindless, but imbued with life, mind, and love, is it entitled to be regarded as deity. Then are they all transferred from the realm of the human to the divine. Opposing minds. It is not denied that there appears to be another mind opposed to or at enmity with the mind which is God. This baser mentality seems to find expression in a material man and in a material universe, whereas mind, in its full signification, finds expression in a spiritual man and in a spiritual universe. Jesus pronounces the so-called mind a lie and the father of lies, while Mrs. Eddy, recognizing its fictitious character, designates it mortal mind, for its supposed man and creation, being physical, are subject to disease and death. It is important to keep this distinction between the spiritual and the material, the real and the unreal, in thought, and to remember that when Christian Science insists, as it does insist, that man is perfect, without sin or sickness, it refers not to the mistaken mortal sense of man as physical, but to the spiritual and real man of mind's creating, not to the counterfeit man described in the second chapter of Genesis as made by Jehovah out of the dust of the ground, but to the genuine man described in the first chapter of Genesis as made in the image and likeness of God, of Elohim. At this point, someone may say, it may be true in the absolute that God is mind and that man is spiritual and perfect, But what has that to do with me in my present seeming material condition, with its difficulties and distresses? It has just this to do with you and your problems. Suppose, for example, that you appear to be sick. Now, instead of dwelling upon your aches and pains, try to dismiss them from thought. For they are not yours. They are not real things, nor genuine thoughts. They are only false suggestions, springing from mortal mind. Then direct attention as best you can to the sublime truth that life, your life, is God, and that since God is everywhere and always expressing himself perfectly, life is everywhere and always functioning harmoniously and uninterruptedly, even where the distress seems to be. The result, as you hold steadfastly to this truth, will be a change in consciousness, whereby your sense of sickness, which is false, gives place to a sense of health, which is true. Self-defense. Suppose, again, that you appear to be worried or confused, that your mentality seems dull or impaired, or that your personal or business problems defy solution. There is no remedy so near, none so effective, as for you calmly to insist that the all-knowing mind, which is God, is never disturbed, never weary, never inadequate, and that that mind expresses itself as you and guides you in every right effort and undertaking. You will then find your thought clarifying and expanding. You will find, too, that while of yourself you can do nothing, you can, with the help of genuine intelligence operating through you, cope successfully with the difficulties at hand. Or suppose you seem beset by wrongful desires or habits. There is no certain permanent relief except to know that since God is principle, you, his likeness, are a man of principle, to whom evil thoughts make no appeal. Evil thoughts, like sick thoughts, do not originate with God or with man. They are not yours. Therefore, you need not harbor nor respond to them. They come from mortal mind, and hence are no part of the reality of being, no part of your thinking or consciousness. Taking this stand and refusing to entertain evil thoughts, you will find that they become less and less persuasive, more and more unreal. Resist the devil, evil, says James, and he will flee. But you can resist evil effectively only as you see that evil thoughts are not your thoughts. Suppose, once more, that you seem cast down with sorrow or discouragement. It is at least a trifle reassuring to remember that much of the trouble which heretofore has harried you never actually happened, did it? But speaking seriously and fundamentally, is there anything so comforting, so healing, as to remember that God, the only power and presence, is love? Therefore, he does not and cannot visit you with affliction or perplexity, and there is no other power to do so. Really, then, there is no cause or ground for unhappiness. God cannot, by reason of his very nature, do less than surround and sustain you with loving kindness and fill your life with peace and joy. Thus it is that a right sense of deity has a most vital and practical interest to people in their everyday affairs and troubles, for it enables them to appreciate that God is not only the controlling and sustaining influence of man, but also the very fount and fiber of man's being. From this vantage ground, people dispute, with measurable success, encroachments of disease, disaster, and every condition threatening their existence or menacing their well-being. They see that they are not held in the fell clutch of circumstance, but that they are safely hid under the shadow of the Almighty, where danger and discomfort cannot find or molest them. Perfection of man. But this sense of security is attained only by industrious, intelligent effort. For anyone at all given to introspection must be impressed with the apparent controversy almost constantly going on in consciousness between right thoughts and wrong thoughts. Each individual seems to find in himself not one, but two conflicting persons, the spiritual and the material, the good and the bad, the well and the sick. Paul speaks of being torn by these two conflicting emotions when in his letter to the Romans he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The mental battle, thus vividly described by Paul, is simply the attempt of insidious suggestions to establish themselves in human consciousness, and thereby usurp the legitimate place of sound ideas from mind. This state of thought, this mentality, which seems partly good and partly bad, is sometimes referred to as the human mind. But every Christian scientist is proving, since evil has only a fictitious existence, only such powers as mortals concede to it, that one right thought can chase a thousand wrong thoughts, which gives promise of an end to the battle sometime, with a desire for and an awareness of good only. Then there is the more or less constant argument silently going on in the mentality of every individual between the forces of health and the supposed forces of disease. The controversy is purely mental, although its results may eventually appear upon the body. This ultimate outward appearance has given rise to the supposition that health and disease are physical conditions, that health is promoted by material processes, and that disease is healed by material remedies. But the fact is that the individual lives in consciousness rather than in a material body, and that he is well or sick according as his thoughts are wholesome or unwholesome. Health and disease are opposite states of mind, as truly as are joy and despair, a fact which explains why correcting the thought of a sufferer cures his ailments. Since one lives in consciousness, what he thinks constitutes what he is. What he thinks also constructs his environment, shapes and colors all the externals of life. One, then, is not a creature of circumstance or of heredity, but of his thoughts, and these he can control until his thinking gives way to the thinking of the one mind, which is God, that mind which was in Christ Jesus, and which produced in him, and as given opportunity, will produce in others, the man without sickness or imperfection. Christ Jesus. For centuries, Hebrew prophecy foretold the coming of this perfect man, the Messiah, or Christ. But the prophecy was seldom correctly interpreted, and eventually came to mean, with the generality of Jews, that in due season a great warrior, comparable to Joshua, would appear and deliver them from their enemies and oppressors. But in the fullness of time, so the scriptural narrative runs, there appeared one person among the Hebrews, a woman, who was able to glimpse, to at least faintly conceive, the true man. Her conception was mental or spiritual, quite apart from mortal usage, and she named her child Jesus. Matter and material laws appear creative or causative only because human belief seems to invest them with this power. True causation is mental and spiritual, and when fully recognized, needs no material accompaniments. In this incident, the Word, to use the language of the Apostle John, was made flesh. That is, spiritual law was made operative in the material realm to the elimination of physical law and belief. And this process continued throughout the earthly career of Jesus. When 12 years of age, for example, while at the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, he became absorbed in discussions with the learned doctors, engaged in his father's business, as he put it. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. the Word was made flesh on that occasion. In that divine intelligence found expression in him to the exclusion of the humanly childish thought which might have been expected at his age. Then there was that moral sense which made him a dutiful son and a good carpenter before he became the teacher and savior. But more conspicuously was the Word made flesh in those remarkable deeds of his latter years, often mistakenly called miracles, when the supposed laws of disease and of matter generally were made to yield to the higher law of spirit, and people were healed of all manner of sickness, and even raised from the dead. Jesus did not make his complete demonstration at once. He did not escape from materiality and mortality at a single bound, but step by step. Tempted at all points, like as we are, he began, as we begin, with the easier demonstrations, resisting the ordinary mortal arguments of sickness and limitation. Thereby, the human gave way before the divine in him, somewhat as it does in other people. Rejecting as unreal and none of his all thoughts but those emanating from mind, he gradually escaped from the confusion of a dual sense of man and of things as both good and evil, and became cognizant only of the good, the real, the spiritual. At last came the ascension, when the humanity of Jesus gave place entirely to the divinity of the Christ. Then he entered into the unobstructed sphere of spirit, where the ills and the bonds of the flesh relax their hold and slip away into oblivion. It is reasonably certain that Jesus' followers did not fully understand the science involved in his supreme demonstration. In fact, they looked for his early return to complete his work of bringing the world to an end. They did not realize that he had finished his course and brought an end to earthly things so far as they touched him. Thereby, he gained his own freedom and showed others how to secure theirs. It remained for Mrs. Eddy, 18 centuries later, to discover and state in terms intelligible to the masses the law underlying Jesus' teachings and practice. Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, discerned the true man. Jesus demonstrated the presence of that man, demonstrated his own identity with the Christ, while Mary Baker Eddy made the basic science of it all so plain that he who runs may read. The practical importance of all this is that the way is made clear for everyone in these times to put into effect the science which Jesus employed and thereby bring out in himself the true man. That is, establish a state of awareness which knows only unbounded good and life harmonious. For spiritual law can be made operative with men today as certainly as it was in the case of Jesus. Students of the Bible there are, it is true, who doubt whether Jesus' birth, his wonderful works, his resurrection and ascension took place as recorded in the Gospels. But he who denies the possibility of these things denies, does he not, the possibility of escape from materiality and mortality? If Christ Jesus did not master disease and death, how can others hope to master them? Yet, master them, the individual must, if he would attain immortality. Few things are more pathetic, few more obstructive of spiritual growth, than the disposition to reject portions of the Scripture which run counter to those human opinions and speculations which, at best, are only partial truths, and which in the aggregate constitute what Paul characterizes as science falsely so called, when he adjures his friend Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Discovery of Science. When it was revealed to Mary Baker Eddy, as she describes the revelation in her writings, that Christianity is science and science is Christianity, she permitted no obstacle to divert her from establishing, for the benefit of mankind, the trust which had been committed to her. First, there was, on her part, the receptivity to spiritual truths, which qualified her to receive the revelation. Then, there was the courage which enabled her to put the revelation into practical operation in the face of all opposition which human ingenuity could fashion or invoke. The receptiveness came because she lived in obedience to the divine will. Like the prophets of old, she walked with God, and hence could hear his voice and understand his message. Her indomitable courage was born of her inflexible purpose to make known to humanity the way of escape from its difficulties. People are sometimes heard to say that they cannot accept Mrs. Eddy's views. They forget that Mrs. Eddy has not put forward her own opinions. She had promulgated the fundamentals of Christian Science as they have been revealed to her. They forget that Mrs. Eddy has not created science. She has discovered it. Discovered those unerring truths which have always been at hand, awaiting recognition and utilization by man. People may like or dislike Christian Science, accept or reject it, but they cannot hold Mrs. Eddy responsible for what it is. Electricity has always been in the world, ready to do man's bidding and to lighten his burdens. But the penetrative vision of an Edison was needed to discern its subtle forces and harness them for service. People do not blame Edison or hold him responsible for what electricity is. They use it and are grateful to him for the incalculable good he has done. Possibly there are those who scorn to ride in an elevator, preferring to walk up long flights of stairs, or prefer the tallow candle to the incandescent lamp, or who refuse to listen in on the radio because they have been told it is the work of the devil. But the average person is quick to make use of those inventions which tend to brighten and happify existence. So thoughtful people are coming to disregard the advice of hostile, ill-informed critics and to investigate and try the science of Christianity and prove for themselves that it fulfills its promises. Certain commentators on American civilization deplore what they are pleased to call its materialistic bias and its lack of spiritual or religious leadership. How superficial and misleading such criticism is should be apparent to the most casual observer. For since the early Christian era, there has arisen no greater religious leader than Mary Baker Eddy. Nor since that time has the world witnessed a greater religious movement than Christian Science. This movement, launched by Mrs. Eddy scarcely more than half a century ago, has already overleaped the boundaries of our country and encircled the globe, plowing its way through the sullen selfishness and sordidness, the virile seeds of truth, which in due season will spring into universal health and righteousness. Material appearances. Let us return to a consideration of the universe of matter and physical objects, briefly alluded to a moment ago, which seems to greet us on all sides. It is important to analyze and dispose of this phenomenon because it is the source of our difficulties. Modern chemistry finds that matter is not the solid substance it seems to be, but resolves it into force, energy, or influence. A recent authority on the subject writes, "It is a crude, inadequate, and impossible idea, this naive conception of matter as something solid, heavy, hard, inert, indestructible, impenetrable, colored, and surfaced." And again he says, "The progress of science, that is, physics and chemistry, is continually toward a dematerialization of matter. Physical analysis resolves the crude, heavy, solid stuff that our senses show us into finer and finer particles, farther and farther apart, until these practically disappear into mere points of radiating influence. But all this does not help the situation. It merely changes the form of matter, when what is needed is the elimination of the belief in matter." Now, Christian Science agrees with so-called physical science when the latter asserts that matter is not the hard, indestructible stuff it seems. But the agreement goes no further, for when physical science declares that matter is energy, and then accepts this energy as real? Christian science insists that matter is the lower or denser stratum of mortal mind, and then disposes of the whole affair by the bold yet logical assertion that mortal mind has only a seeming existence, since God is the only mind, of which mortal mind is merely the counterfeit or misinterpretation. Matter is, therefore, left without foundation or substance. It is reduced to a vagary of a mind which seems to, but does not, exist. Matter thus becomes a problem, not of physics, but of metaphysics. Its claim to existence is transferred to the mental realm. For the human or mortal mind, acting upon the inadequate information furnished by the five senses, misinterprets everything it contemplates, whether a tree, a landscape, or a star. It looks out upon the universe and, unable to comprehend the beauty, perfection, and vastness of the scene, it forms a limited, cramped, distorted concept of things. This distortion or misinterpretation of real things constitutes matter and material existence. Matter, then, is mental, or more accurately speaking, falsely mental. For it is simply the imperfect concept which the human mind frames when it contemplates spiritual reality. But this condition is not beyond redemption, for as the human mind expands and clarifies under the influence of truth, it gains a more accurate view of things. They lose something of their supposed finiteness and imperfection. This process of correction and reconstruction, as it proceeds, will bring about a more and more enlightened perception until finally a melting away of mortal mind leaves only the real mind and its universe of wonder and glory. Then matter, that is, the mistaken sense of things, will disappear, and with it all the trouble, disaster, and suffering which follow in its train. Mind and body. With these truths in thought, let us consider, for a moment, the human body, for it is the form of matter which most vitally concerns us. The human mentality, because of its inability to see things in their fullness, seems to reduce spiritual man to a creature of flesh and bones. It visualizes man, who actually is incorporeal and without dimensions, as a figure normally 5 feet 9 inches in height, 160 pounds in weight, and 80 years in duration. This is the physical senses' inadequate concept of man. It is a poor caricature of man, a supposed target for accident and lodging place for disease. But when we close our eyes and, so far as possible, silence the voice of the material senses, we see how immeasurable and boundless man is. We see that he is not encased in a body of fixed dimensions, but that he is as free and unconfined as thought itself. Indeed, man is a thing of thought, a perfect emanation of the one perfect mind. His absolute freedom and safety are graphically suggested in Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." What one is, then, depends upon what his thoughts are. Otherwise stated, he exists as an individual consciousness. This consciousness of himself today may be small, cramped, sickly, but it has the possibility of limitless expansion through the coming in of godlike thoughts and the going out of erroneous thoughts. By this process of mortal mentality giving place to mind, the individual, as time goes on, gains a truer and truer, a larger and larger, a healthier and healthier concept of himself, until, at last, he enters into that sense of existence which knows no pain, limitation, or imperfection. He is born again into spiritual consciousness. This transformation is not hastened by centering attention on the body, but by directing thought, as Paul advises, to whatsoever things are lovely and of good report. In this way, the attributes of immortal life are incorporated in individual existence to the exclusion of the gross and perishable. For consciousness grows by what it feeds upon. However we may view the situation, there is no escape from the conclusion that man, in the last analysis, is the likeness of mind, not of matter. He is not an aggregation of cells, but an aggregation of thoughts. Even the body is a mental concept. It is the lower stratum of the individual's thinking. That is why it seems to have intelligence and sensation. The action of the various organs changes as thought changes. Joy quickens, while fear slows down, or in extreme cases, entirely stops the vital functions. Even the form or contour of the body improves with one's thinking. Hence it is that spiritual treatment in Christian Science normalizes the functions of the body and enhances its outward appearance even to the extent of correcting deformities. Functional sluggishness is akin to mental sluggishness. Physical deformity, like moral deformity, is mental. It is said, and it is true, that in science we do not treat the human body as such. Yet, in treating and correcting human thought, we, in effect, treat the body, for they are only different strata of the same mentality. Physiology insists that brain and nerves control the body, but the fact remains that the human mentality, though the individual is largely unconscious thereof, assumes to govern the body and direct its functions. We have no difficulty, therefore, in seeing that when human mentality is supposed to be normal, the body functions normally, and is, as we say, well. But when that mind is distracted by fear or worry or anger, the bodily functions are necessarily deranged, and there is sickness. Even a machine will not operate smoothly or satisfactorily when the power which propels it is erratic. It should not be inferred that well people are necessarily very good, or that ill people are necessarily very bad. The consequences of fear or wrong thinking do not always overtake the individual immediately. Nor, on the other hand, does obedience to the letter of the commandments avail one against incursions of disease, if he believes that germs are deadly, or indulges in what he calls righteous indignation, or fails to utilize his knowledge of science to close the door of his mental home against lying suggestions. But to those good people whose healing seems to be delayed, let it be said that no right effort is wasted. Every attempt to think and act along the lines mapped out by Christian Science brings you one step nearer to relief. The way of escape is prepared. Others have already found it. That you will do so is as certain as that the eternal reigns. Until that happy time arrives, you will not be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Gratitude for blessings already received, cheerfulness in the presence of trials, confidence in the Almighty's purpose and power to heal will speed the day of release. Meanwhile, remember the assurance of him who fought the good fight as few have fought it. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Past mistakes. The trials and bitter experiences of bygone days, which may seem to have left you mentally impaired or exhausted, have never touched real mind, that mind which is God, and which, serene and all-comprehending, is the source and substance of your intelligence, your true and only mentality. So, the suffering and the hardships which may seem to have shattered your health have never touched that life which is God, and which, eternally perfect and unimpaired, is in you and through you, the very fabric of your being. Hold to these truths. Live up to them as best you can, for thereby you bring health and strength and peace into your experience. Thereby you pray with effect, since such prayer awakens you somewhat to your oneness with divinity, which necessarily makes you the recipient of all the attributes which go to make up the perfect man. If the consequences of mistakes which you may seem to have made try to rise up out of the past to embarrass or torment you. Your protection lies in realizing the fact that everything which is not in accordance with principle, whether past, present, or future, lacks genuineness. The follies and errors of last year, like the dreams of last night, form no part of your actual life experience. And when you repent sincerely and thoroughly, they become as though they never had been. They were written upon the sand. Repentance and restitution have washed them away. For, in science, the forgiveness of sin is the destruction of sin. They can no longer be read or remembered against you as henceforth you press resolutely forward in righteousness. Repentance is simply a change of thought in the right direction. The world of business. It is clear that the individual's health, ability, and morale are improved as he recognizes his union with the deific nature. In the same way, and for the same reason, his supply of worldly things, the necessities of life, the facilities for conducting his business, are made adequate so that want and poverty become obsolete. Lack of any sort is, in its last analysis, a mental condition, just as disease or ignorance is. In fact, deficiency is a type of ignorance, a failure on the part of the individual to realize that God supplies man liberally, with everything needful. Indeed, that all that the Father has is the Son's also. Insofar as the Son, by intelligent obedience to principle, makes it possible for him to receive the abundant blessings which the Almighty bestows. This inward realization of the abundance of supply compels the outward sense of supply to conform to what is needed to meet the legitimate demands of the individual. It is another case of the Word being made flesh, or the spiritual law being made operative in human affairs, whereby the material world is made to yield whatever is necessary for daily needs. Putting it in another way, the individual's thought, in response to the touch of truth, is lifted to the point where it begins to lose its restricted view and take in the limitless bounty supplied to all those who walk the earth soberly and sensibly. In the practical application of science to everyday affairs, what is done is to take the things of the Spirit and show them to the creature. That is, present the facts of the individual who is confronted with difficulties. The individual may seem to be cast down with fear, pain, sorrow, or want. But when he is shown the things, the truths of spirit, that is, the presence of love, peace, confidence, health, and plenty, his mistaken view of himself and of his environment begins to give way to the true vision, cognizant only of the good, the perfect, the plenteous. Then he finds himself surrounded and supplied with such as he needs in his home, his business, his profession, food, equipment, opportunity, ability, health, happiness. For it is more normal to experience even material abundance and health than to experience want and disease. Eventually, as the individual grows in understanding and grace, he discovers how true it is that the external semblance of things belies spiritual immensity, and that nothing which exists in the universe of good is denied him.